All right, as we continue in worship this morning, let's turn our attention to God's Word. We're going to be in the book of Titus today. If you recall, last week we started a series called Gospel, a mixtape of Gospel, Grace, and Redemption, or a playlist, depending on your generation. And as we do that, these ideas of grace and redemption, those are words that we throw around a lot, don't we? God's grace, God's redemption. And we can get sort of so common, they're so common to us that we can forget maybe some of the import and the magnificence of them, that all of our life is made up of these ideas of grace and redemption, that we live because of grace. We live because of redemption. And so this morning in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we're going to get the chance to read someone else's mail. That's what we're doing when we read the New Testament. Most of the time, we're reading a letter written to somebody else. And in this case, we're reading what Paul wrote to Titus. Paul is the Apostle Paul. Titus is a servant of God, one who ministers alongside Titus, an experienced leader in the church. And you might think that Paul is going to come and tell Titus a bunch of new information. But you know what he tells him? Basically, if you sum up Titus, he says, keep faithful to the gospel. Keep faithful to grace and redemption. And in these sort of three verses we'll look at today, four verses, it's the most compact sort of full gospel picture we see in Titus and maybe in the New Testament. It's a picture that is going to tell us what happens, who we are, and where we're going. So would we stand this morning for the reading of God's word, taken from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray together. Father, would you bless these words? Would you use them powerfully? Would you show us what it is to know your grace, to be trained by it, even that we would be those who wait faithfully with great hope for your coming? We pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, I'm going to do something a little dangerous. I'm going to change how this sermon was supposed to go as we were reading the John 15 passage about the vine. I was reminded of the fact that we started growing some plants this year. And we planted some tomato plants, and our girls decided they wanted to plant some stuff too. So we dug up some seeds that had been sitting in a cabinet for a number of years, and they had fun planting them. And we all cynically expected, me and my wife, we suspected that these plants weren't going to do anything. These cucumber seeds were just going to wilt and probably not come up at all. But 6 or 7 weeks later, we have a massive amount of cucumber plants growing in our backyard. And there are flowers and there are cucumbers beginning. It's wonderful and it's really fun. I bring that up because some of us, I think, are like I was, and we're sort of cynical about growth. We're cynical about growth. We're not really sure if growth is something that happens. Not just generally, but maybe specifically in our Christian lives. We say, I don't know if I'm going to grow anymore. Maybe you came to faith at some point, and you grew by leaps and bounds, and now you have this sense of just sort of struggling along. Things aren't really changing. What the book of Titus is going to tell us is that change is actually possible, and it comes through the gospel. Change is actually possible, and it comes through the gospel. Titus is telling us that there are these two arrivals, and we'll see more of that in a moment, Jesus' first arrival and his second arrival. And Jesus coming changes everything. It changes how we grow. It changes the fact that we are people that were sinners who have been made holy by God. If you're a Christian here today, you know that change is sometimes difficult. If you're not a Christian, you might hear a passage like this and say, I don't even know what it means to change. I can't even imagine actually becoming different. But the good news for us as we turn to God's word is that God's grace, as God shows up in and through Jesus, it changes. It changes everything. And so let's turn our attention to God's word together to see how this happens. The first thing we see in verse 11 is this. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God has appeared. Now, that's an interesting way of phrasing it. Why does Titus Or why does Paul say it this way to Titus? The grace of God appearing, it's not just sort of this disembodied grace that appears. If we read carefully through the context and the verses in front of us, we will see that what happens is grace appears means Jesus appears. Grace is not appearing as some distant reality, but it appears as Jesus, and what happens? Bringing salvation for all people. This is one of those simple, it's as simple as it sounds. Grace appears, Jesus shows up, and salvation is brought for all people. Salvation is brought to us. It's a reminder that grace is a gift. That's what Ephesians reminds us, teaches us, that we are saved not by what we do, not by works of the law, not by sort of continuing in works of the law, but we are saved by grace, which is a gift of God. That's what we see here. This gift shows up and it saves us. And we need to know that. We need to have that sort of anchored in our hearts, that Jesus showing up changes everything. That Jesus showing up brings salvation. And what it means for grace to appear is that God became man. This is a poetic way of really summarizing the fullness of the incarnation, that Jesus, who was God eternal, came and took on a physical body like you and I and came and lived. It's an appearing. It's an arrival. It's showing up and, as one person had said, moving into the neighborhood. It's Jesus living. He's dying. It's his perfect life. All of that is summed up here in this idea that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace is God's character on display. Grace centralizes on this character of God. Many of us think of grace, and we think of it sort of as an abstract concept, sort of this sort of ethereal thing that floats around and God gives us grace. But in a biblical understanding, as we look carefully through the New Testament, grace is always shown through the person of Jesus. Maybe it's a bit too bold to say, maybe too far to say, but in a sense, what is being said here is the grace of God is actually Jesus. That's what grace means. It takes on flesh, it comes, and it does the things that we need for salvation so that we are actually saved. And these people, Paul is writing to Titus, who's ministering in a place called Crete. And Crete is a place that really doesn't know anything about the gospel. There's some descriptions of the Cretan people in this book, and they're described as thieves and liars. It's a group of people that are not familiar with what he's saying. And so the arrival of somebody tangibly on earth is what changes everything. It changes them and calls them to live a different life. It reminds them that they are saved. It says all people. What does it mean there? This isn't a universalistic reality that all people are saved. If we read the previous 10 verses of Titus 2, we see that all kinds of people have been talked about. Old people, young people, rich people, servants, and husbands and wives, all these different people. And so what he's saying here is that all kinds of people, all of these people, salvation is for them, and it is a gift of God. They didn't do anything. Grace showed up, appeared, and so we have been changed. When we think first about this idea of changing, we need to know that we actually have been changed. If you believe in Jesus, if you have faith in Christ, then you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So in a real sense, despite what you're mind might tell you, if you believe in Christ, you are new. You have been changed. We need to see that, and we need to see that it is because of the grace of God, not because of anything we've done. Sometimes we think of our salvation, and we think about what we contribute to it. Think about furniture for a moment. How many of you have built a piece of furniture that has required a lot of assembly? Probably most of us. Maybe you've bought a piece of furniture. Most furniture, you know, it's this way. Think of IKEA furniture. There's something psychologists have called the IKEA effect. Do you know what this is? It means you go buy your bookshelf at IKEA for whatever it is, $100, and it's this bookshelf that you have to put together, right? And so you sit there for a few hours with your little Allen key, and you're like, look, trying to get this thing together, and then you do it backwards and have to do again, and all of that. Now, when you're all done that, the IKEA effect makes you think that this piece of furniture is more valuable than it actually is. Why is it? Because you put several hours of your life. You said, I made this. Yes, it's a little crooked and maybe it'll fall apart, but I made it. And so we think it's more valuable than it is. And sometimes we apply that to our salvation. And we say, I did something. At least I'm a little more zealous for good works than somebody else. Maybe especially us who talk about grace a lot, we get prideful that we talk about grace, and we sort of think I'm a little bit better than everybody else because I have a more intellectual faith, and so therefore I'm a little bit better. Maybe I give more than other people. We have all kinds of ways of sort of making our understanding of our salvation have something to do with us, and Titus is telling us, no, for the grace of God has appeared. Bring salvation for all people. It appeared. What did you do to make it appear? No, the furniture was delivered, assembled. You didn't do anything to make it. So we need to learn to reject the IKEA effect and know that salvation is offered freely to us. Doesn't mean it's easy. It means we confess. And sometimes confession feels like dying, doesn't it? When there are parts of our life that we open up and say, I've sinned. Maybe to a family member that we confess to, but more importantly to God as we confess our sin. We feel that overwhelming guilt and that shame, but the grace of God appears even there and is sufficient for us in those moments. And so this is how Paul begins to instruct us. The grace of God has appeared. And before he gets to the idea of training by grace, he needs us to know that this is where we begin, that the grace of God has appeared. We need to know our redemptive story. We need to know where we fit in all of this in order to know what we do next. Think of it this way. If you've ever played a sport, even at a very young level, you've probably had a coach tell you, you don't go to where the ball is, right? You go to where the ball is going. And in the same way in our Christian life, we need to know not just what is happening right now, but we need to know the big story, maybe in a more sophisticated way than a child's soccer game. The philosopher Alistair MacIntyre put it this way. He said, I can only answer the question what I am to do if I can answer the prior question of what story am I a part. I can only know what I'm supposed to do until I know what story I'm a part of. And that is actually a deeply biblical picture, and that's what Paul is giving us here. He's telling us what story we are a part of. We are a part of the story of Jesus appearing. And we'll see later in verse 13 and 14, we're part of the story of him coming again in glory. And bookended between those two arrivals, what do? Well, we go and do the things that we are called to do. We are trained by his grace. Look at verse 12. It says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. When? In this present age. In between the arrivals, that's the right now of the world. Right now is when we do this. We live in the world as God has placed us, and we are trained by grace. Training means instruction. It means discipline. It means correction. And in a sense, what is being described here is that we are corrected by grace. And this is how we grow in godliness. By knowing God's grace, we actually are changed. That's an important distinction for us to understand in our lives, that God's grace is actually what is operative in changing us. And did you notice how he describes this? It's easy to miss this, but he says, training us. He doesn't say training you. He doesn't say training young Christians. Paul is writing to Titus. These are maybe some of the most mature men in the church at this point, men who have labored for the church for decades. And what is Paul saying? It's training us. Still, Paul says the gospel is what trains him. And so for you and I, it's the gospel, it's the grace of God that still trains us. It gives us what we need. It propels us to do the right things. It is our motivation and it is our power for change. We don't go and change ourselves. We need God's grace to act on us so that then we go and do the things that are described here of renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. We need to understand a little bit of what it means to be trained. Some of us think of training as just education, of sort of content, and maybe you've taken a class this way and you say, I just need to pass the class. I've seen this with online instruction now. You just watch a bunch of videos and then there's a quiz at the end and you fast forward through all the videos, click the buttons, and hope that you get the passing grade. It's not exactly what the training is described here. See, the training of the gospel, the training of grace, is not simply about getting information into our brain. It's about shaping our hearts and our attitudes and our habits and our affections. Education in this day for Paul and Titus and for those around them, they knew that when we educated people, we weren't just trying to make them have big brains, but we wanted to have hearts that actually understood what was right and good. And so in a sense, what Paul is reminding us is that we are trained by the gospel, not just so we know the right things, but so that we actually desire to do them. That we love the right things, that our loves are reordered, that we love faithfully and true things. And so when that happens, when we are trained by the grace of God, the wonder of the gospel, as we meditate on it and know that, it moves in us so that we become to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, what are ungodliness and worldly passions? It's one of those ways that the New Testament will just sort of sum up everything. Ungodliness. It's everything that's contrary to God's world. And worldly passions, these things that would say, these are the things that I desire. The worldly passions would be our loves that aren't ordered properly, that are loving any number of things other than God. And having those things be are what drives us and we are passionate about. We are trained away from those things toward the goodness of God. We renounce them. We renounce them. We know that there is no life in these things, these worldly passions and this ungodliness. We need to know that grace is what changes us. Now, what does this mean for grace to change us? Sometimes we think of grace as a sort of a license then to go and do whatever we want. Maybe we don't articulate that, but that's something that sometimes we think, that grace frees us to not really have to worry about keeping God's law. But did you notice in this passage how closely linked is grace with doing things? Did you note that? We'll see it later when we are zealous for good works, but it's interesting. As we are trained by grace, what do? We actually go and do something. And we need to get something straight in our brains. What is true here is not that by doing these things, we somehow earn God's favor. It's not by doing these things that somehow we become accepted by God. No, it's the opposite. It's because we have been accepted by God. It's because we have been loved fully and forgiven fully by God that then we go and do the things that he calls us to do. It's knowing whose we are that empowers us to go and do the things that we can do. And what are these things? It's to renounce ungodliness. It's interesting. We hear renounce ungodliness and we say, okay, I just need to sort of not do these bad things. But do you notice what's really behind that? It's this idea that we see again and again in Scripture is that as God calls his people, he says, you are to be holy as I am holy. You are to be my people. You are to do the things of my kingdom. In Matthew 5 and verse 48, where it says, be perfect, therefore, just as my heavenly Father is perfect. All of that we hear and we say, okay, I just need to do all these things. But those passages are set in this big redemptive story. This big redemptive story that says, as we do these things, we are showing that we love the truth of God's word. We're building for his kingdom. We're beginning to step in and say, the things that I'm doing aren't just sort of to check off a list, but they're reflective of a heart that has been captured by God's grace and his gospel. I've been trained by the gospel. I know what is true, and I desire to live in that way. So it's not simply a matter of killing things, mortifying sin in our life. But the second part of verse 13, or 12 rather, is to have things come to life, to vivify things, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now again, we hear that, and what does it mean to be self-controlled? Well, what is that? That's a fruit of the Spirit. It's as we pray for God, as he trains us, as he brings us through difficult things, he shapes us and changes us to be self-controlled people, upright. Now, we hear upright, and we need to be careful how we understand that, because many of us sort of think upright just means being a good moral citizen. And that's part of it. It's being a good sort of person that sort of thinks the way that I think. But oftentimes, even our uprightness can be connected to our worldly passions, because we think what we desire is what it actually means to be upright. And instead, what is instructed here is that we are to be upright in the sense that we are following what God says, carefully examining our hearts to say, where have I sort of misconstrued what it means to be upright? Where have I not seen sort of God's kingdom and his grace as the very animating pulse of what my heart longs for? And that takes some heart work to sort of think through our lives and say, where have I actually been trained by something else than the gospel? Because we're all being trained every day by something. A lot of that's passive. As we live in the world, as we watch things, as we read things, as we talk to people, all of that is a training of sorts that shapes our affections and our hearts in a direction. And instead, we are to be trained by the grace of God so that we are upright, godly, and self-controlled. Now, this isn't to say this all happens in a moment, but it is to say that as we respond to God's gospel, we can ask questions like, where can I say no to ungodliness? Where can I say yes to the righteousness that Christ has offered us? And maybe some of us hear that and we're still a little frustrated with our own growth. We say, I actually know all of this, I've heard this before, and my growth still seems a little slow. And I think that's a normal reality. That's a normal reality. Change is slow often in the Christian life, but Paul is not talking about immediate change here. He's talking about steady change. He's talking about progressive change. He's talking about slowly responding each day to the wonderful truth of the gospel and being changed more and more into God's image. Sometimes our frustration with our change is actually that because we see more sin that was always there, and now by God's grace, he's brought it to light. Maybe sometimes with our pride, that's often the case. When we become a Christian, we say, I'm not a prideful person. A decade later, you say, I'm a very proud person. And that's actually a fruit of God's grace in your life, showing you our sin, drawing us to his grace so that we would be upright and zealous for good works. We need to start and end with God's grace. How can we be trained by the gospel of grace? Well, we need to encounter God's grace to be trained by it. Where do we encounter God's grace? In his word. It's a very simple application, but to be trained by God's grace, it actually means we delve into God's grace in his word. We actually pray to Jesus. We actually pray to God the Father and the Spirit and say, would you show me your grace? And we come to church. And that might seem like an obvious one, but think for a moment what happens when we come to church. Our entire worship service is designed around being trained in God's gospel, knowing that we live between God's two arrivals. As we come, we are called into worship, right? We are called, just as we are called into salvation, we are called into corporate worship together, and we come and we confess. And our confession is always met immediately with God's grace, isn't it? We're never going to confess our sins in a worship service without hearing the assurance of God's grace. And then we come to the Word, and we have grace given to us through Scripture. And oftentimes we think that sort of stops there, but in our worship, the worship really reaches its apex at the table as we commune with God, as he ministers to us, as he trains us by his grace. This meal isn't a mere remembrance, but it's one that shapes us. So all of those things are how we begin to be trained by God's grace and to put ourselves in the places where training happens. But what do we do still in those moments where we do those things and it's still a little slow? Maybe slower than we like. Maybe, again, we're tempted to think that our training will never really bring about change. I came across a story this week of the Wright brothers. Remember the Wright brothers? Bit of a history lesson, right? Kitty Hawk, they flew the plane for the first time, heavier than air flight, all of those things. Now, maybe you don't know this part of the story. I didn't until recently. Their dad was a bishop in a church. His name, Bishop Milton Wright. Now, about several decades before his sons learned how to fly, he was at a conference, and he was presiding over this conference, and they had a session at this Christian conference about sort of the wonderful future of the world. And they were talking about how there were all these technological advances and how it was going to change everything. So kind of like what we do now when we talk about AI and stuff. So things haven't changed. Anyways, they're having this conversation, and somebody steps up and says, I think soon we're going to be able to fly. And you would think that Milton would be like, that's wonderful. Yeah, my boys want to learn how to fly. You know what he said? He said, humans won't fly. Biblically, it's reserved for the angels. And then he went home to Wilbur and Orville. I think that's just a funny story because it's one of those moments where we say something that change is not possible, and what happens? Actually happens. And so in those moments when we're struggling with change, we need to remember, first of all, that actually you have been changed. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, behold, the new has come. And that's objective. Maybe we don't experience that change every moment of every day, but it is a real objective reality. We have been changed. And then we see what the rest of this passage does in verse 13. It says waiting. Paul knows that change is slow. Paul knows that there are things we long for that we don't have in this present moment. Verse 13, it says this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Waiting. So we're trained by God's grace as it appears in our lives, and then as we are trained, we wait for our blessed hope. A blessed hope. One person has translated that as our dogged hope. It's a blessed hope in that it's the hope that will make us truly happy, but it's also a dogged hope in the sense that sometimes it takes some perseverance. Sometimes we're perplexed at how slow change is. But that doesn't negate the reality of the truth of what Scripture tells us is our blessed hope. What is this blessed hope? Look carefully with me at verse 13. It says, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the second time we've seen an appearing, right? Grace has appeared once. What is conveyed here is the appearing of Jesus again, and this time Jesus is considered very clearly as God himself. This isn't saying that God the Father appears and Jesus Christ appears, but Jesus Christ, who is the glory of the great God, God himself, glorious in his fullness, appears. And that's our blessed hope. And you probably have heard that before, right? We've talked about that before. You've heard that Jesus comes back and it's a good thing. But Paul, again and again in the New Testament, and especially here, will anchor our waiting, our frustration with the Christian life, on the blessed hope of Jesus coming in glory. Did you note that it's not just that we're waiting for grace, but it actually shifts to the appearing not just of grace, but of glory. And what's remarkable for us is, apart from Jesus, that's actually a fearful thing, isn't it? Thinking about the glory of God, and sometimes we do this still because our shame kind of comes back and we forget the fullness of the gospel, and we're fearful of God's appearing, his return. That's not how the New Testament treats God's appearing for Christians, is it? For Christians, those who have faith in Christ, who know that the grace of God has appeared for them, the appearing of his glory is our blessed hope. We should long for the sight of Jesus, long for the glory of God to actually be made known to us. And we forget that. Why do we forget that? Partially because we're trained by so many other things. Our training is not in the gospel of grace, but in the things of the world. And so we often miss the fact that we have this wonderful hope that we can have our anchor cast in. This glory is good for us. What does this glory cause us to do? Well, we'll see. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. We've seen that. We've seen that we've been purified. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. This is our response, if you will. As we think through all of this, as we know where our hope is, all of these things, what does this do in us? Well, God is purifying for himself a people. And we've seen that throughout Scripture. You see that in the Old Testament, New Testament. God is purifying a people for his possession. He's saying, I have called you. You are mine. I'm not going to let you go. You can't be plucked from my hand. Your salvation is in my power, and I will give it to you. And the response is that we are zealous for good works. Now, I think it's okay for all of us to feel a little conviction in that. I don't think many of us read that and say, that's me. I'm zealous for good works. And yet that's what we're called to, isn't it? Zealous, this passion, this drive, this focus on God's kingdom, the things of God, to be zealous for those things. And again, this isn't a moment where it says, okay, now you just go and be zealous. Zealousness comes from the training of the gospel. Zealousness comes as we are renewed by God's Spirit. If we look at Titus 3, just a little later in this passage in verse 5, it says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. As we are renewed by the Spirit, then and only then do we become zealous for good works. Think for a moment of the Pharisees. They were zealous for good works, weren't they? But not in the way that Titus describes. Because that zealousness for good works was a self-promotion. It was a self-salvation. Instead, what is described here is a zealousness that flows from the fact that the grace of God has been freely given to us and has appeared for us. And so we can respond in that way. That we, knowing that grace has appeared, can be zealous for good works. That we can go and do things. And we have grace when we fail. Tomorrow, when you begin the day and you say, I'm going to be zealous for good works, and 9 o'clock rolls around and you haven't been as zealous as you want to be, you go again to God's grace and ask for training, ask for renewal, ask for the hope that is waiting for us to be made known to you even now. The good news for us is that our waiting is never in vain. My family went to an amusement park recently, and we waited in line for a very long time. Probably been at an amusement park and waited in line. We waited and waited for like over an hour for this ride our kids wanted to go on. And you know what happened? We waited for however long it was, long time. We get to the very, very end. We finally are like the next people. And you know what comes over like the little loudspeakers? This ride has been closed for maintenance. And fortunately, our little girls didn't hear. They were just excited because it's like, it's almost my turn. And that's sometimes how I think we think waiting is going to be, because we think God's going to disappoint us. But that's not true. God will not disappoint you. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of glory. He will not be the one who closes down the ride just as you thought you were going to get there. And we need to know that. We need to know that this picture for us is one of great security and confidence, that he appeared and he will come again in glory. Maybe it'll take longer than we thought. Maybe it'll be more difficult than we thought. Flannery O'Connor, in one of her letters, said that what people don't realize is how much religion costs. By religion, she's talking about the Christian faith. They think faith is a big electric blanket, when of course it is a cross. Sometimes our waiting will be more like a cross than a warm electric blanket. But God is sure. God will not let us down. And the good news for us is that the ride did open 30 seconds later, and we were able to go. But the grace of God is like that. For a moment, it might seem that things aren't going to work. And yet we're promised that they are. And because of that surety, because of the renewal offered in the Spirit, because of the appearing of God's grace, we can be zealous for good works. We have the power to change because it is found not in us, but in the gospel. This passage reminds us that only Jesus is truly enough. Only Jesus is the one who will satisfy us. Only being trained by him and his glorious gospel will be enough for us as we wait for our blessed hope that will not disappoint. Let's pray together. Father, would you bless us? Lord, when waiting seems difficult, Lord, when our change seems slow, would we go back to the gospel, ask you for your help, and in the motivation and the power that comes from your gospel, knowing that we are your possession, that then we would go and confess boldly, knowing that you are a God who will not be surprised by our confession of sin, but a God who will extend grace and welcome us and change us. Lord, would we wait faithfully? We ask in Christ's name. Amen.